last year, but that heart attack stopped that. But nothing has stopped it this year, and I trust that we would know God's blessing together as we look together at God's Word. Can I say this at the beginning, because people keep asking me this all the time, what part of England do I come from? Now, you never ask a Welshman what part of England he comes from. I am not English. Wales is not part of England. It's a separate nation. It's got a separate culture. It's got a separate language. But Wales is a little bit that sticks out between England and Ireland. So if you're flying back from London to America, you fly over Wales. And that's the nearest you get to heaven this side of eternity. But the accent you're hearing is Welsh, not English. Now the problem is to see whether you can understand it. Several years ago I was preaching in Australia, and before my first meeting they had a barbecue, and I overheard two Australians talking to each other, and one said to the other, "We brought this preacher from the other side of the world," he said, "and we can't understand a word he's saying." Now if you miss a few words as I'm preaching tonight, well, stay with the flow. Don't stay and go back over the word, and if your theology is all right, you should get the right word anyway. But we'll try and slow down a bit. We tend to get a bit excited sometimes in Wales when we preach, and we tend to go a bit quickly then. So if I'm going quickly, you'll know perhaps I'm preaching better than I do when I'm preaching slowly. So let's look at God's word together this week. I want to look at the message of the gospel with you tonight. The gospel is a hard message. Tomorrow, the gospel is a message of hope. Wednesday, the gospel is a message of truth. And then Thursday, the gospel is a message of salvation. And our text tonight is to be found in John 6. And I want you to keep John 6 open, because we're going to spend the whole night in John 6. And we'll need to be looking at it and referring back to it all the time. John 6, and this is the text really, verse 60. John 6, verse 60. Jesus had been preaching, and then we read this. On hearing it, that's the teaching, the preaching, the sermon that Christ had preached, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. This is unacceptable teaching. Who can accept it?" They listened to Christ and they said, "This is hard. This is unacceptable. This is offensive," they said, because Christ said in the next verse, "Does this offend you?" So our text tonight calls us to consider a sermon Jesus preached, and the reaction of the hearers to that sermon. Now let's just get the background in from John 6. It's most important. This sermon, according to verse 4 of John 6, was preached just before Passover. That is, almost exactly 1 year before the crucifixion. It was preached, according to verse 59, in Capernaum. Therefore, it was preached to a people who for 2 years had seen and heard Jesus more than anyone else. Capernaum is described in Matthew's gospel as his own city, because Christ spent more time in that city. He did more miracles there probably than anyone else. So it was preached to a people who knew him, who'd heard him, who'd seen his power for 2 years, and who apparently were among his greatest supporters. And there are three distinct groups of hearers to this sermon. First of all, in verse 41, there's a reference to the Jews. And that's almost certainly the religious establishment. Probably the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who followed Jesus everywhere, trying to trick him, trying to trip him up, trying to oppose him. The second group are called, in verse 67, the 12. Jesus asked the 12, capital T, clearly the apostles. And then the third group is this group called the disciples. In verse 60 of our text, on hearing the teaching, many of his disciples. Now before we go any further, we've got to distinguish between the disciples and the 12. The 12 were the apostles. The disciples were the large crowd of people who up to this point had given a very enthusiastic and verbal support to Jesus. Now you see, these disciples followed Jesus everywhere. Look at verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. If Jesus was there, that's where they wanted to be. If Jesus was over here, that's where they wanted to be. These disciples were enthusiastic. They had a high regard for Jesus. Almost certainly, the vast majority of these had been among the 5,000 who had been fed miraculously by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a tremendous high regard for Jesus. And we are told in verse 15 that these people, these disciples, were quite willing to take up arms against the Roman occupying force to make Jesus king. Their adoration for Jesus was to such an extent that they were prepared to risk their lives by force to make Jesus king and fight the Romans to do it. And from this crowd came a tremendous popular adoration for Jesus. But he wasn't impressed by it at all. You see, as long as things were happening, as long as there was excitement and activity and drama, these people were there. You see this in verse 2, you see it again in verse 14, and this seemed to be symptomatic of these people. A great crowd followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. They saw the healings. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They were among the 5,000. And they loved these things, and they reveled in these things, and they were always after these things. But Jesus didn't encourage that. Look at verse 25. We're still getting the background to all this, but it is important. Verse 25, when they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? Now, they didn't know anything of the walking on the water. All this takes place in the same chapter. It's a very full chapter, John 6. They didn't know anything about that. But in verse 22, they realized that only one boat had crossed the sea, and Jesus wasn't in that boat. Is that there in verse 22? Only one boat had crossed the sea. Jesus wasn't in the boat. Well, how did Jesus get across? He wasn't in the boat. How did he get across? They knew nothing of the walking on the water, but they sensed that something unusual had taken place. You see, miracles were in the air. And these folk wanted more and more and more miracles. And immediately, Jesus pours a bucket of cold water all over them. In verse 26, and he tells them this, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill, he says. Your response to me is purely carnal, purely fleshly. It's not a spiritual response at all. He pours this bucket of water all over them. But still these people hankered for the spectacular. They hankered for the exciting and the miraculous. And they say in verse 30, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? Now these folk had seen miracles till miracles were coming out of their ears almost. But still they say, give us another miracle and then we'll believe in you. This was the thinking of these folk. So now from that point on, Jesus begins to teach them basic, solid, essential doctrine. He begins to make demands upon them to think, to ponder, to consider. Now the miracles should have made them think, but their reaction to the miracles was purely carnal. But Jesus now begins to teach doctrine to them. He wants these folk to think. You see, God never bypasses a man's mind to speak to his heart. God always speaks to our minds. It's not enough merely to speak to the mind, but he never bypasses the mind. God wants us to think. And I trust as you've come to this conference this week, you are prepared to think. Not just to sit there, but to think. But I tell you this, and particularly perhaps you young folk in the front, you can't think unless you listen. And I tell you something else too. If you listen, the sermon will go quicker. A lot quicker. I remember a young fellow being converted in my first church. And he was one of three brothers. And he'd been dragged to church every Sunday by his mother. His mother was a member of the church, and she just dragged the three of these boys. They hated being there. They didn't want to be there. And you know, one of the things about being a preacher is this. You can see people who don't want to be there. You can see folk sitting in the congregation, and you can see when they are bored. You can see when they've switched off. You can see when they're counting the lights on the ceiling. When you start counting the lights on the ceiling, you've switched off. We'll probably get them to switch the lights off then, and that'll stop that. But you see, this boy had been there all these years. He's about 17 or 18. And he was bored. Didn't want to be in church. And by the grace of God, he was converted. And I was a bit surprised about this, because I never thought the fellow listened. And I said to him, well, Martin, tell me, what happened to you? Well, he said, you know, I always come to church, and I was bored. Yes, I said, I gathered you were bored. Well, he said, I was sitting there one night, and I was so bored, he said, I decided to listen. Now, that was interesting, wasn't it? He was so bored, he decided to listen. And as he listened, he was made to think, and as he thought, by the grace of God, the gospel began to touch him, and he was saved. So, think. But first of all, listen. Now, Christ demands these people should think. Now, during this teaching session in John 6, the Jews, that's this religious establishment, become more and more vocal. And this big crowd of people called the disciples, they listen. But they don't like what they're hearing. And it's these people who say, we're not going to follow Jesus any longer. This teaching is hard. This doctrine is hard. It's offensive. Now, that text of the hardness of the message, I think, refers to the whole discourse. You see, they think they understand, but they're not prepared to accept. And their reaction now is exactly the same as these Pharisees in verse 52, who argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh. And the Pharisees reacted violently against this. But now the disciples are reacting in the same way. And they do so because, in essence, they're exactly the same. They are unbelievers. See, this is the whole point of the chapter, it seems to me. These people, who are quite prepared to follow Jesus everywhere, who are unbelievers. These people, who had a tremendous high regard for Jesus, were unbelievers. These people, who were prepared to take up arms and fight the Romans to make him king, were unbelievers. They were really no different than those who were in violent opposition to Jesus. Now, those in violent opposition again took exception to what Christ was saying. You see, verse 52 is very interesting. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, obviously, the Jews took Jesus literally, and they thought he was advocating some sort of cannibalism as he taught about that he was the bread of life and they must eat this bread. And they completely misunderstood Jesus. Now, I'm sure every preacher here would find encouragement in that. Every preacher has been misunderstood. Well, brethren, they misunderstood Christ, so we're in good company there, you see. Here was the greatest teacher the world has ever known, and they were totally misunderstanding what he was saying. Now, our modern approach would be to say to Jesus, now, Jesus, you are making a mistake there. You are not communicating, Jesus. I don't know about America, but that's the in word in Britain, you know. You are not communicating Jesus. Your doctrinal approach is not helping these people, Jesus. It's confusing them, Jesus.
Change your tact, Jesus. Change your approach, Jesus. You're confusing the people by saying they must eat your flesh. Now, that would be the modern evangelical advice to Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't tone down his earlier statements. Rather, he strengthens them. And in verse 53, he says this. Verse 53, I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that was a problem, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, what was difficult in verse 52 now becomes impossible in 53. Not only does he tell them they must eat his flesh, but now he says, you must drink my blood. Now, this was repulsive to a Jew. It seems as if Jesus is going out of his way to make this difficult for these people. Now, why was he doing this? Why was he doing this? Well, I would suggest this to you. Even though he's debating with the Jews, his main aim is to speak to the crowd of previously enthusiastic disciples. He wants to show them where they really are spiritually. You see, a man's spiritual condition is not revealed by his reaction to the works of Jesus. Who's going to quarrel with the sick being cured and the dead being raised? But a man's true spiritual condition is revealed by his reaction, not, I say, to the works of Jesus, but to the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus. That's where you reveal where you are spiritually. When you react to the doctrine of Jesus. You see, today in America and in Britain, churches are full of people who love to hear of Jesus healing the sick, and they love to hear of the miraculous, and they love to hear of this spectacular thing and that spectacular thing. You just ask yourself, what books sell the most? Not doctrinal books, but the sensational books. They're the ones that sell. But when it comes to doctrine, and particularly when it comes to doctrine of salvation, very often these people are offended. And that's exactly what you got in John 6. The miracles were going on, they were everywhere. Miracle, let's go. Miracle, let's come here. Now Christ begins to teach them solid, basic doctrine about what he's come into the world to do and what salvation involves, and they were offended. Now, what I want us to ask ourselves tonight is this. Are we like that? Are we offended by the teaching of Jesus? Now, let's test ourselves by considering this text carefully. It's hard teaching, they said. It's a hard message you're preaching, Jesus. Well, what was the teaching that offended these people? What was the teaching that these folk found unacceptable, that they found so hard? Well, what we have in John 6 is Jesus teaching three aspects of salvation. First of all, he teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. And coupled with that, we have to put the helplessness of man in salvation. Those things are always, seems to me, go together. The sovereignty of God and the helplessness of man. Then he teaches himself as the only way of salvation. He wasn't teaching vague, obtuse doctrine. He wasn't teaching doctrine that was about 3 foot above everybody's experience and head and mind and understanding. He was teaching bread and butter stuff. He was teaching how a man comes to God. He was teaching how a man is saved, how a man is brought from darkness to life, how a man is born again of the Holy Spirit, how the work of grace takes place in a man. That's what he's teaching here, and they found it offensive. Let's look at this teaching of Christ. First of all, on the sovereignty of God and the helplessness of man in salvation. It's amazing how these biblical truths offend people today. To be told they can't save themselves. To be told they can't deal with their own sin. To be told they can't make themselves acceptable to God. Now you see, that's what the gospel says clearly, distinctly, and over again. That's what the gospel is about, that man is helpless and hopeless in his sin. Listen to what Jesus says here in verse 44. No man, he says, can come to me, not won't come to me, but can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he repeats that again in verse 65. This is why I told you that no man can come unless the Father has enabled him. No man can come. Now why can't people come to God? Why, if a man is left to himself with no help from God, why can't he come to God? Well, the simple answer of the Bible is because we are dead in sin. Now you see, there's something strange about being dead. There are no degrees of being dead. There is no such thing as being half dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. And when the Bible says that a man is dead in sin, and it doesn't matter whether he's a teenager or in his 60s or 70s, when he's dead in sin, he's dead in sin. He is helpless, he is hopeless, he can do nothing whatsoever to change his situation. That's what dead means. And it's about time we took this seriously. Man is dead in sin. Satan has blinded his mind that he can't see and he can't understand spiritual things. Listen to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verses 7 and 8. Listen to what Paul says about the same thing here. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, because it's hostile to God, he says, it does not submit to God's law. Now, why doesn't the sinful mind submit to God's law? Well, because it doesn't want to. It doesn't find it acceptable. No, it doesn't say that. He does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The sinful mind cannot submit to God's law. Those, he says, controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Not won't please God, but cannot please God. When a man, he says, I choose not to become a Christian, the man is talking nonsense. He can't become unless God begins to work by his grace in that man's heart. It's not his choosing. He is dead in sin. And that's very, very real. And the gospel wants us to know that. You see, the function of the gospel, it seems to me, when it's preached, and particularly if it's preached with any measure of power, with any measure of the presence and direction of the Holy Spirit upon the words, that when the gospel comes, it always does the same thing. It doesn't matter who's preaching it, or how it's presented, or the style of the preacher, or the flow of language of the preacher. If the gospel is under the direction of the Spirit, the gospel is always pushing us into a corner. Always pushes us into a corner. See, man is a great wriggler when it comes to the gospel and to sin. We hear about the gospel and it begins to prick and we begin to wriggle. We don't wriggle physically, we wriggle mentally and emotionally and we stop listening and we switch off and the devil comes and takes our mind somewhere else. We don't want to hear these things. And as the gospel comes, it pushes us into a little corner. It cuts us off from any retreat. It hems us in. It leaves us with nowhere to go. And it kicks away all the crutches that we've been leaning on. You see, every sinner is a cripple. And he leans on crutches of his own making. Crutches which seek to encourage him not to believe the gospel and not to respond to the gospel. But when the gospel comes in power, it kicks those crutches away till a man falls on his face and he's got nowhere else to go other than to Christ. There's the crutch of old age. It's amazing how many people in our churches are hanging on to those crutches of old age. They make a virtue out of being old. They tell you they're 80 and they expect you to applaud them. It's a great thing. Well, I'm not being insulting, friends, but let me tell you this tonight. The only difference between an 80-year-old sinner and an 18-year-old sinner is you've been doing it a lot longer and you're better at it than they are. You can be 70 or 80, and if you live without Christ and die without Christ, you go to hell. There is no virtue in being old. And yet I know people in my churches over the years, they've been in the church all their life, they've heard the gospel every Sunday, and they're still not saved. But they said they're 70 and they're 80, and they say, you tell the youngsters need this, you see, the youngsters need to be saved, they need to be put right. And there are these people, 60, 70, 80, heard the gospel all those years, and they're still not regenerate, and they're still dead in their sins. And they hang on to that crutch of old age, and think there's some virtue in being old. There's no virtue in being old, unless you're saved. And then there's the crutch of youth. Young people say they hear the gospel and they say, yes, I believe these things. And I know my mum and my dad are Christians and I know I want to be a Christian, but not yet. Not yet. You say, I want to go to college, I want to have a good time, I want to do this, I want to do that. And when I'm very, very old and I'm about 32, I'll become a Christian. I'll put it off, and I'll become a Christian later on. I want a good time first. Young people, you can't do that. That's the crutch of youth. And that's the devil's gospel. Tomorrow is the devil's gospel. God's gospel is today. Today is the day of salvation. And if God is talking to you this week, then be saved this week. Don't put it off for next week, or next year's conference, or the year after conference. Certainly don't put it back. If God is calling you, then come. Don't hang on to the crutch of, well, I've got plenty of time. You haven't got plenty of time, you young people here. You're one breath away from eternity, same as the older folk. And God could snuff that breath out in a moment. And you know that as well as I do. Don't hang on to the crutch of youth. There's the crutch of morality. And people say, well, you know, well, I'm better than most. I don't do much wrong. I try to be honest. I've got some integrity. I'm not like so-and-so in the street or so-and-so I work with, you know. I'm upright. I'm moral. And they hang on to this crutch of morality as if the morality is going to make them acceptable to God. And God says so clearly in Scripture over and over again that salvation is by grace, not of works. Not of works. And then there's the crutch of religion. I think that's the worst crutch of all. The crutch of religion. You see, I'm religious. I go to church. I go to a Reformed Baptist church. I tell you this, my friends, the road to hell for many people goes through a Reformed Baptist church. You go through a church where the gospel is preached every Sunday and you're still not saved. The crutch of religion is no good to anybody. Well, I'm Reformed. I've got all the Banner of Truth books, all the Sovereign Grace books. Look at the doctrines I believe. My friends, you can be a 5-point Calvinist and go to hell if you're not saved, and you'll go to hell if you're not saved. You can be a 7-point Calvinist and out Calvin and go to hell if you're not saved. There is no virtue in having your doctrine right unless your heart is right too. Praise God for every 5-point Calvinist. Praise God for every man whose doctrine is right, but it won't save you. Christ saves. And you see, when the gospel pushes us into that corner, it kicks all these crutches away. That crutch of old age, that crutch of youth, that crutch of morality, that crutch of respectability, that crutch of religion. It kicks all the crutches away and we fall flat on our face. And we say, well, man, if this can't save me, what can save me? What can I do to be saved? And the answer of the gospel is you can do nothing to be saved. You are helpless. Spurgeon once said this, a man is never so near grace as when he realizes he can do nothing. When he realizes how helpless and hopeless he is. So when the gospel comes and kicks all those crutches away, and we're tottering around in our helplessness and our hopelessness, and we don't know what to do, well, what's the answer then? Well, the answer is God. The answer is the sovereign grace of God. God overcomes his helplessness, says Jesus, by drawing. No man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now what's this drawing? What does he mean by the Father drawing us? Well, drawing is the work of the Holy Spirit via the preaching of the gospel. And it creates conviction of sin in us. You see, nobody's ever been saved yet without being convicted of sin. Because if there's no conviction, there'll be no repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. Salvation is not smile, Jesus loves you, put your hand up, clappy, happy, and come down the front. That isn't salvation. Salvation is knowing that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And it's the gospel that produces that. And that's part of the drawing of God. It's not an emotional experience in church, so that can be part of it. But I'll tell you what drawing is. Maybe you've heard the gospel for many years. Hasn't done much effect upon you. Bounced off your mind like a rubber ball off a stone wall, left no impression whatsoever. But suddenly the gospel begins to bite. Isn't it the preacher's got better? But the gospel begins to bite. And it begins to disturb you. And you can't get away from it. God is beginning to deal with you. I'll tell you what drawing is. It's when you're washing the dishes. It's when you're driving the car. When you're doing your daily work and for a moment your mind reaches out for God. You want God. You can't be free of the longing. You're not saved yet. You don't understand what's happening to you. You never used to be like this. And the longing may come and it may go, but it doesn't go far and it comes back. That's the drawing of God. He's beginning to disturb your sleep of death. I'll tell you what drawing is. Drawing is when you become uncertain where previously you were sure. You knew the Bible was a load of rubbish. You knew all this talk about hell was nonsense. You knew the Bible was full of myths and you didn't need to be saved. And you were as good as the next man. Who could tell you you were a sinner? You knew all that, but you're not so sure any longer. And those things you are sure of, God is beginning to sow seeds of doubt. And you begin to wonder and you begin to question. And God is working in your heart and God is working in your mind. Are you being drawn? Let me tell you this, you're being drawn. Listen to the absolute guarantee of Jesus in verse 37. 37 is one of those great verses. It's one of those verses we always quote the second part of and ignore the first part. We always quote the verse, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's a little bit in front of that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will not cast out. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, they're going to come. And when they come, my arms are open. And there is the guarantee, I will never drive them out. That's the assurance. And you see the force of that, this business of all that the Father gives me in John 17. John 17, just whip over to that for a moment. It was that prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he was crucified, on the Thursday before the Good Friday. That's a tremendous rejoicing again in the sovereignty and the mercy of God. And there's a lovely pattern of things there. Listen to verse 6. He uses the phrase, those that you have given to me. Use it 5 or 6 times in John 17. But this is what he says in verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. Now listen to this. They were yours. And you gave them to me. Then in verse 2 he says, and I gave them eternal life. That's the pattern. They were yours. You gave them to me. And I gave eternal life to all those that you have given me. Do you see the pattern there? They were yours. When were they yours? They were yours in eternity. They were yours when they were blaspheming. They were yours when they were committing adultery. They were yours when they were thieving and cheating and lying and deceiving. When they were filled with envy and gossip and malice. They were yours. You gave them to me. And through the gospel, I gave them eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that thrilling. Thrilling. I find it humbling and absolutely thrilling. If I was ever to act like a charismatic, God forbid, and run up and down the aisle shouting hallelujah, It would be this truth that would cause me to do it. This truth that they were yours, and you gave them to Jesus, and he gave them eternal life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the doctrine of election. Election. And I tell you this, youngsters, do you understand election? I don't know whether I understand it, but I tell you this, I don't find anything that thrills my heart so much as election. And if the doctrine of election doesn't thrill your heart, you've never understood it. But it's objected. Right, now hang on, boy. You've come all the way from Wales. You've come 4,000 miles. Don't you know you must never speak to unbelievers about election? Well, Jesus did. That's what he's doing in John 6. Why is it? What's the matter with us reformed people? That we see election as a stumbling block to unbelievers coming to faith instead of what it really is, their only hope of salvation. It's not a stumbling block, it's a launch pad. It's not a great barrier, it's the greatest incentive there is to evangelism. Even when Paul was so depressed at Corinth, and Paul wanted to pack it all in, and Paul did enough about preaching the gospel, he did enough of these Corinthians and their opposition to the truth, and he was going to pack it all in, and God came to him with that vision, and God said, Paul, you go on preaching. Why? Because I've got much people in that city, Paul. That prostitute, Paul, she's mine, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That foul-mouthed, blaspheming fool, mine. Those people throwing stones at you, they're some of those who are mine, says God. You preach, God, Paul, and I'll save them, says God. I've got much people in that city. Now that's a tremendous truth. You see, why am I a Christian tonight? Why are you a Christian if you're a Christian? Because God gave me to Jesus before the creation of the world. And now in this present time, through the gospel, Jesus has given me eternal life. How do I know if God gave me to Jesus? Are you being drawn? Are you beginning to feel that tenderizing ministry of the Spirit in your heart? Are you beginning to feel this disturbing of that sleep of peace? Are you beginning to see that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? Are you beginning to see this as the most urgent and vital thing in life? Are you beginning to feel that convicting grace of God come into you? Well, if you are, stop mucking about and flee to Jesus and come to him, and come to him now with this guarantee. Whoever comes, it's because the Father is drawing, and when you come, he will not turn you away. He can't. He won't. That's not hard teaching. That's sweet. That's blessed. That's thrilling. That's humbling. That's glorious. And that's full of hope. There's hope for us all here tonight. There's hope for the youngest to the oldest, because salvation is of the Lord. And then in verses 50 to 58, Jesus begins to teach that he himself is the only way of salvation. You see, this business of eating the flesh, when you go back tonight home, before you go to sleep, read the whole of John 6. See the whole flow and the context of this. This business of eating the flesh and drinking the blood, this symbolic language for direct participation in and benefit from the death of Christ on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. It's not another way of saying we must believe in the Lord Jesus. If you compare 47 and 54, this becomes clear. Jesus says in 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Then in 54 he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who believes eternal life, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood has eternal life. It's another way of saying we must believe on Jesus. But believe what? Well, believe, I think, certainly in this context here tonight, especially what he's saying about his death. You see, these people are offended with this doctrine of salvation. And salvation revolves around the death of Jesus. Let me just give you three things on the death of Christ. Three things he said that we must believe. Jesus said this, I come to give my life a ransom for many. Now a ransom was the price paid to set a slave free. What does he set us free from? He sets us free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Sin is a terrible slave, a taskmaster. And we're in that bondage. And Christ came to set us free. He came to give his life a ransom to set us free. We've got to believe that. And he came to do it because we couldn't do it ourselves. We were helpless. Secondly, Jesus said this, no man takes my life from me. I've got power to lay it down, he says, and I've got power to take it up again. In other words, he said this, what I'm doing on the cross, I do deliberately. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. He wasn't overwhelmed by circumstances and pushed towards the cross and he couldn't avoid it. No, that's why he came. He came into this world to die on the cross. He came to die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And why did he do that? Well, because God so loved the world. And he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus, thirdly, was the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Takes away our sin. And this means, as Isaiah 53 puts it, that God laid on him our sin. God made him responsible for our sin and for our guilt. And he becomes our substitute. Dying in our place. He becomes our scapegoat. That's Old Testament picture language. Who takes the sin away. And why did he do that? Because either we pay the consequence for our sin, or Jesus does. You see, that's the simple thing before every last one of us in this congregation tonight. Either you pay the consequence for your sin, or Jesus pays it. That's what it all reduces to. That's the bottom line. There are only two places in all creation where God deals with sin. One is the cross and the other is hell. And every one of us without exception here tonight will have our sin dealt with either at the cross where there is forgiveness or in hell where for all time and eternity we face the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. Where will your sin be dealt with, my friend? Where will your sin be dealt with? I ask you more than that. Where, as you sit in this congregation tonight, where has your sin been dealt with? Can you say, my sin has been dealt with at the cross of Calvary, and there is no condemnation to me now, because I'm trusting in Christ. And if it hasn't been dealt with there, then it'll be dealt with in hell. And the only reason why some of you tonight are not in hell is because God has spared you to hear this gospel again this week, that you might come to Christ. But don't tread on that grace of God. Don't take that for granted. God's telling you tonight, you've got to be saved. Don't be offended by this gospel. Open your arms and embrace this Lord Jesus Christ. Does this gospel offend you? To be told that without Christ you're going to hell, does that offend you? It ought to frighten you. I'm not trying to frighten you, but it ought to frighten you. Hell is real as heaven. And I'll tell you something else about hell too. The Lord of hell is not the devil. The devil doesn't reign in hell. God reigns in hell. The devil is cast into hell with his disciples. Christ is the Lord of all being and all creation. To be in hell is not to be enjoying sin. Is to be facing forever the consequence of your sin and the judgment of God. And that's a frightening thing. But God says there's no need for that because he has a gospel of grace to save you. You see, Jesus turned to his disciples, his 12, and he says, are you going to leave me as well? You see, the last year of Christ's life, the crowds had left him. They left him at this point in John 6. They didn't want his doctrine. They loved his miracles. They loved his parables. Didn't want his doctrine.
Didn't want what he was really about. And he said to the apostles, you're going to leave me as well? Oh, no, they said. To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's the truth, isn't it? Christ alone has the words of eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? Can you say tonight, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. You've got to know that. I know thou art mine. Do you believe tonight that Jesus is the only way to God? Then come to him. Come to him. How do we come to Jesus? There's only one biblical answer to that. In repentance and faith. Repentance means feeling my sin, knowing what I am, and turning from it and coming to Christ in repentance. I feel sometimes we don't take that seriously enough. I remember several years ago, I was ministering in England then, and there was a man coming to the church with us, and he was a lovely man, kind, generous sort of fellow, do anything to help you, you know, but he wasn't saved. His wife was a Christian, and his wife came to church, and he came faithfully every Sunday with her, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't a born-again man, and he knew it. And he was a lovely man, you know, but he wasn't saved. And one Sunday night, after this preaching, I always go in the vestry on the side, in our sort of tradition, every Sunday night, for 33 years, every Sunday night, I preach the gospel, evangelistic, every Sunday night. That was our sort of tradition, our pattern. And after I preached the gospel, I went into the vestry there, and one Sunday night, this man came to me, and he says, Pastor, I want to be saved, he said. And so I asked him, well, I invariably ask someone, why? And he gave me all the right answers. But I felt he was too casual about this, you know. I knew he was sincere, but I just felt he was too casual. And I put him off, and I said, well, Gordon, you go away now and think about this and pray about this. And come back next Sunday, and we'll talk about it again. Next Sunday, I preached the gospel, he came, Pastor, I want to be saved. And I still felt he was too casual. I felt this one being saved was almost like, I wanted to buy a new suit, you know. It wasn't the thing that was burdening his heart and mind. And he was getting a bit upset with me by now. Man, he wanted to be saved. Why did I get him saved? And I said, you go on praying about this. And then I went away for 2 weeks holiday. Didn't see him for 2 weeks. And when I came back, he was one of the first men I saw on the Sunday. And I took one look at him and I knew he was saved. And I said, what happened? Well, he said, you know, I came to you on the Sunday night and I said I wanted to be saved, yes. And you seemed to be putting me off. And I said, yes. And I was getting annoyed with you. I said, yes. Well, he said, you know, one morning when you were on holidays, I got up one morning, 6 o'clock to go to work. And I was in the middle of shaving, he says. You know, his white face all white with shaving soap, blade in his hand. I was in the middle of shaving, he says, and I was overwhelmed with a sense of my own sin. In the middle of shaving, at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was overwhelmed with a sense of his own sin and his unworthiness and with a sense of the love of Christ for him. And he was saved. He wasn't casual. He wasn't mucking around. He wasn't playing around. He wasn't just joining a club. He came in repentance to God. Without me, he just asked God. He cried out to God in the bathroom that morning with shaving soap all over him. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he repented. And he was saved. Now you begin to see your sin like that. Becoming a Christian is not joining the club. It's coming to God because there's nowhere else to go. Remember the old prodigal son? What did he do when he was hungry? You remember what he did when he was hungry? He went to the pigs. It's only when he was desperate he came to his father. Don't go to the pigs. Be desperate. And you've got every right to be desperate. Every reason to be desperate. This is the most serious thing in this world tonight for teenager or old people alike. You've got to be saved. Come to Christ. He came in repentance. And we come in faith. Meaning, in the words of old Joseph Hart, that great old strict Baptist hymn writer, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners God. I think it's the best definition I've ever heard of faith. None but Jesus. is trusting Jesus alone. Not my morality, not my doctrine, not my background, not my upbringing, but Jesus. Him alone. Now, if God has been speaking to you perhaps these past weeks, perhaps before the conference, perhaps tonight, my friends, young or old, get right with God tonight. Get right with God. Come to him, ask him, God, save me. Save me. God, I deserve nothing. God, there's lots of things I don't understand, but God, I know this. I'm a sinner, and you love sinners. Save me. If you want to talk to me, I'll be around. Your pastor may be here. My elders from your church may be here. There's plenty. Talk to somebody. You don't really need us. What you need is God. Come to him. If you want us to help, we'll help. But this isn't a hard message. It's the sweetest thing you'll ever hear in this world. That God loves sinners. You will never hear it anywhere else. You might hear it better than this, the old preacher, but you'll never hear a better message. God loves you. Christ died for his people. You're his people. He's drawing you tonight. And he wants you to come. Not to come at the front, but to come to him. To just to ask God where you are. God, save me. I need that salvation. You do it. And you know that peace with God. And you know what it is to be justified by faith. You'll know what it is to have the righteousness of Jesus covering you like a garment. You know the joy of salvation and the hope of heaven. This is a glorious gospel. Nobody ever came to Jesus and was the worse off. He comes because you draw. You come because he's drawing. And if he's drawing, here's this cast iron guarantee. He will not turn you away. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for a gospel of grace. God, we thank you for a gospel that's not a work. So, God, what hope would we have if salvation was by works? We thank you, it's all of grace. You are grace. And God, we thank you for your mercy to us to hear the gospel again tonight. And you know every one of us here, our Father, in this building, young and old. Those perhaps who are fighting against what they know to be right. Those perhaps who are not interested, but those whom you're beginning to draw. Oh, God, have mercy and save the people and do it for the glory of the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.